Thank you so much, David, for your invitation. It's great to be with you. You're without a pastor now, and I don't know if y'all have a pastor search committee yet. You know, at some point you will. In thinking about that, I remembered this story of this church, like you, that was without a pastor, and so they were, you know, got all the resumes, all that hard stuff you go through. And so they got to the interview process, and so they were interviewing this young man. So the chairman of the pastor search committee says, "Well, I want you to tell us what you think about the Bible." And the young candidate said, "Oh, I love the Bible. I love to get lost in the Word." And so the chairman said, "Well, is there any particular part of the Bible that you like maybe more than any other favorite?" He said, "I love the Gospels. They tell the story of the Lord." "Any part of the Gospels you like?" He said, "Yes, as a matter of fact, I love the parables, because there Jesus in very simple stories reveal the truth of God." And so the chairman said, "Well, could you just perhaps, just in your own words, tell us the parable of the Good Samaritan?" And the young pastor says, "Yes, I think I can." He said, "There's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among the thorns. And the thorns sprang up and just about choked him to death. And he said, 'What shall I do?' I will go to my father's house and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven in thy sight, no more worthy to be called thy son.' So he made his way down to his father's house in Jericho. And he climbed up in a sycamore tree for us to see. And while he was in that sycamore tree, behold, Samson, Solomon and his wife Gomorrah came by. And they saw him in the sycamore tree all cut up and bruised from those thorns. And they said, 'Nicodemus, you come down and we'll take you to the ark where Moses can take care of you.' And as they journeyed, Nicodemus got on the back of his mule. And as they were going to the ark, the long black tresses of his wavy hair got caught in the lower hanging branches of a Jupiter tree. And he hung there for 40 days and 40 nights. And he was hungry. And God sent the ravens to feed him. And they fed him 500 loaves and 2 fish. God had sent his wife, Delilah, to find him. And as she happened upon him hanging in the Jupiter tree, she took her scissors and she cut his hair. And he fell among the 7 golden candlesticks. And the wise men said, 'Come and go with us, for we're going to Nineveh.' And as they came to Nineveh, Nicodemus looked up, and behold, there she was, the ruby-lipped Jezebel standing high upon the wall. And when Jezebel saw Nicodemus' funny haircut, she laughed at him, and it made him mad. He was angered. And he said to them, 'Boys, throw her down.' And they said, 'Shall we throw her down 7 times? He said, 'No, throw her down 70 times 7 times. So they threw her down 490 times. And she burst asunder. And they picked up 12 basketfuls of the fragments that remained. And Jesus then turned to the disciples and said, 'Now the question is, whose wife shall she be in the resurrection?' Well, the chairman of the committee looked around. He ain't ever heard anything like that in his life. And he turned to the members of the committee and he says, 'People, I know he's young, but we ought to call him because he sure does know his Bible.'" Well, perhaps your pastor search committee won't have to encounter anything like that. I know of no passage of Scripture which shows the stark contrast between the absolute joy of redemption and the utter suffocation of religious moralism than we find in the story of the woman who anoints the feet of Jesus in the house of Simon the Pharisee. It's found in the 7th chapter of Luke, beginning with the 36th verse. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you go on and open them, please, to Luke chapter 7. And through the message, we're going to read this story. Here we see in this story the unreserved joy of redemption that issues forth in exciting and abundant life, contrasted with the deadly suffocation of religious moralism that results in absolute death. Now, church, don't let the suffocation of religious moralism rob you of your joy and of your life. First of all, notice, if you will, the joy of redemption. Verse 36, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and began wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Everything about this woman radiates unspeakable joy, literally unspeakable joy. Throughout this entire story, she never utters a word. She never says a thing. We don't know her name. The only identification that is given of her is in verse 37, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Someone said one time that the most important thing, now don't say amen here because you said it at the wrong place, that the most important thing is that we know God. I tell you, it is not. The most important thing is that God knows us. I don't know your name, but God does. I don't know this woman's name, but God does. Isn't that precious? Only three things about her. One, she was a sinner. Secondly, we conclude with some question, but probably rightly so, that she was a prostitute because her hair was unbound. And that was symbolic, perhaps, of a prostitute. Chaste women would not go with their hair unbound. And the third thing we know is that at some point, we don't know where or when, Jesus had forgiven her of her sin, and her heart is flooded with love and joy and gratitude for her forgiveness undeserved. Learning that Jesus was in the home of Simon the Pharisee, she brings an alabaster jar of costly perfume. She falls at Jesus' feet. She never says a word. With her tears, she wets the feet of Jesus. One translation says she bedewed his feet with her tears, wiping them with the hair of her head, crying. The word literally means crying as a child. And then she takes that alabaster jar of expensive perfume, she snaps the neck, and she anoints the feet of Jesus. And Ken Geyer says that the aroma of extravagant love fills the room. So pure, so lovely, flowing from the veined alabaster jar of her heart. A heart broken against the harsh reality of her sin, but now Later, and more importantly, a heart broken against the experience of extravagant love. She knows what it is, prostitute though she is, to be really loved by God. How grateful, how joyful she is. That's what happens when waves of incredible love wash over our hearts. I want the waves of incredible love to wash over my heart and yours. Why are we not as grateful or as joyful as this woman? I think there are two reasons. One, we forget, and secondly, we pretend. First of all, we forget that we are forgiven. Now, when we acknowledge that we are forgiven, we also admit that we have sinned. Amen? Let me show you how the scriptures balance forgiveness with remembering what we've been forgiven of. You're in Luke chapter 7. Turn, if you can get to it, to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul begins. Now, we're talking about comparing, putting side by side, knowing that we're forgiven, but remembering that of which we've been forgiven, remembering that we are sinners. Now, not were sinners, but are sinners. You see, we've got to strike a contrast between knowing that we're saints, redeemed, but knowing that we're sinners, that we have been redeemed of sin, okay? Watch the contrast that Paul sets up here. How he places them side by side. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 3. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Verse 4, he chose us. Verse 5, he predestined us. Verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And then after that marvelous first chapter where Paul is telling us all that God has done for us, he's blessed us, he's chosen us, he's redeemed us, he's forgiven us, notice what he comes right back to in chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Among them too we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. You see how he comes in verse 1 and says, this is the joy of redemption. You've been chosen, blessed, forgiven, redeemed. Don't forget. Don't forget, you were at one time dead in your trespasses and sin. And then look, if you will, at verse 11, where Paul says, therefore, remember. And then he talks, verse 12, that you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and apart from Christ. That word remember in verse 11 is the only imperative verb, the only time in the first three chapters of Ephesians that Paul commands us to do anything. There is not another imperative verb in the first three chapters of Ephesians. The only thing he tells us to do is to remember. Remember that you're a sinner. Remember that God in his mercy forgave you of your sin, but you've got to. This woman was incredibly aware of her sin. She was more aware of her forgiveness, but when she put those two together, then incredible love issued forth from her heart, and she comes into the house of the Pharisee and anoints the feet of Jesus. What a marvelous, marvelous message we find in this passage of Scripture. Remember, the poet said, never forget the pit out of which you have been digged. Now, one thing we need to remember, the reason we don't have as much joy as she did is we forget. Second reason we don't have as much, we're not as thankful, as joyful, is we pretend. We pretend that we have our act together when we don't. We pretend that everything's all right when it isn't. We pretend that we have overcome sin when we haven't. And no place do we pretend more than at at church, and nobody pretends more than the preacher. I was talking to Crystal and Melody. They wanted to know about our kids, and you know, when they were maybe what our kids were all home and relatively young. When they were real young, you know, Sunday morning, good gosh, it was the biggest mess. And you know, Connie was upstairs trying to get our two preschoolers ready and John ready. And of course, you know, I'm downstairs sanctifying myself because I'm the holy one who's got to stand up in a short while and deliver the word of truth. And so by the time we get in the car, we're late. And my contribution to letting everybody know I'm not the one making us late is sitting and blowing the horn so Connie would hurry up. And so Connie gets in the car. She said, well, if you'd help me, we wouldn't be so late. And so, you know, we get in an argument. The kids are all upset. We're fussing and fighting all the way to church. Drive up on the church parking lot, park in a parking place. I get out and slam the door. Somebody walks by. I said, morning, Pastor. I said, good morning, brother. Praise God. Glorious Lord's Day. So delightful to see you. We pretend. Michael Iaconelli, in the last book he wrote right before his very untimely death, a book entitled, great title, great book, Messy Spirituality. Don't you love that? Messy Spirituality. I think this is going to be on the screen for you. Michael Iaconelli has written, unfortunately, in many religious circles, there exists an unwritten rule. Pretend. Act like God is in control when you don't believe he is. Give the impression everything is okay in your life when it's not. Pretend you believe when you doubt. Hide your imperfections. Maintain the image of a perfect marriage with a healthy and well-adjusted children when your family, and I love this, is like any other normal dysfunctional family. Don't you love that? And whatever you do, don't admit that you sin. You see, the good news is that Jesus meets us in the midst of our desperation. Jesus comes to us wherever we are. The only thing we have to do, the only thing we can do to be the recipient of his love, his mercy, his forgiveness, and grace is simply admit that we need it, confess our sin, and just believe it. Believe that this is the kind of God that our God is. But if we pretend that we don't have any sin, if we pretend that we've got it all together, then we starve ourselves of the nurture of his forgiveness. Nobody has it all together. Let me tell you, nobody's got it all together. Now, you're going to have a parade of preachers coming through here over there. And listen, we can stand up and we can behave ourselves for an hour or so on Sunday morning. But let me tell you, they don't have it all together. None of us have it all together. There is none without sin. Henry Nouwen, the great Roman Catholic priest, dead and in heaven now, Henry Nouwen, in his book, The Genesis Diary, writes this. This will be on the screen, I think. He who thinks he is finished, what is that? What's funny? Oh, Nouwen, okay. He who thinks he is finished. How true. Those who think that they have arrived have lost their way. Those who think that they have reached their goal have missed it. Those who think they are saints are demons. Would you like to have the unbridled joy of salvation like this woman? Then remember, and stop pretending. Now, in contrast to the joy of redemption, we see the suffocation of religious moralism. Let me define for you religious moralism, what I mean by that. The religious moralism is the belief that we can be righteous before God by keeping the rules, by obeying the law, that we can be righteous with God by what we do, that we can be righteous with God by being moral. We can't. Jesus and the Pauline epistles are very clear that we cannot be right with God by anything that we do. And if in another 5 years you invite me back, I'll explain that point to you if you like. We're made righteous not by our works, but we're made righteous by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Religious moralism does three things to us that we see in Simon. Religious moralism, first of all, blinds us to our need for God's mercy and grace. Look, if you will, verses 39 and following. Get back to Luke 7. Again, verse 39, read it a moment ago. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman who is touching him is and that she is a sinner. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He replied, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning toward this woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Simon was a Pharisee, and the Pharisees were good people. They really were good people. They were very moral. They kept the law of Moses. They kept the written laws of the scribe. Yet, not unlike a lot of Christians today, their goodness blinded them to their need for God's mercy and grace. They were so good, they really didn't think they needed God's grace that much. There are people who sit in Christian churches every Sunday morning just like that. They are so good, and they really are good, that they've become blinded to their need every day of God's mercy and grace. There are many ironies in this story. This morning I'll mention three. Verse 39, if this man were a prophet, he would know. Here's the first irony of this story. Jesus did know. It was Simon who didn't know. He was so proud of his religion, so proud of his morality, that he did not know that the most shameless among us are already forgiven. He did not know that every person is the object of God's love and mercy. He did not know that no one is righteous by their deeds. He did not know that all stand equally in need of God's grace. And above all, he did not know the depth of his own sin and the condition of his own heart. Simon criticizes Jesus for not knowing what sort she was. The real problem is that Simon did not know what sort he was. One of the most sweeping cinematic events of recent decades is J.R.R. Tolkien's marvelous trilogy, The Lord of the Rings. With power and clarity, Tolkien demonstrates the reality of the inner conflict between good and evil that really rages in every one of us. After an epic journey of unrelenting struggles and unimaginable threats to his life, Frodo, the little hobbit, finally brings the evil ring to Mordor, where it can be destroyed. And we watch with great anticipation as Frodo is standing there and the inferno of Mordor is boiling and flaming beneath him. And we watch with anticipation as he finally takes the ring and casts the ring into the fire. But Tolkien is far too insightful for such wistful fantasies. And we're stunned when after so many life-threatening events involving the ring, Frodo now takes the ring and he clutches it to himself, refusing to throw it into the fire. Frodo, the noble, faithful, virtuous little hobbit, has now become infected with radical evil. In Frodo, we see demonstrated what Ralph Wood, the professor and scholar, calls the juxtaposition of radical good with radical evil in every human heart. Tolkien knew that the human heart is the locus both of virtue and of villainy. He knew that we all stand desperately in need of God's mercy and grace every single day. A contemporary of J.R.R. Tolkien was C.S. Lewis, who was in fact very influential in bringing Lewis to faith in Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis has written this, and I think this will be on the screen. One essential symptom of the regenerate life. You see, he's not talking about the lost. He's talking about the church. He's talking about the redeemed. One essential symptom of the regenerate life is a permanent and permanently horrified perception of one's natural and, it seems, unalterable corruption. The true Christian's nostril is to be continually attentive to the inner cesspool. Now that's graphic language to talk about the redeemed. You see, the gospel is not that we are without sin. The gospel is that we have been forgiven of all sin. The reason the good news is so good is that the bad news is so bad. And the bad news is that we are desperately sinful, but the good news is that God's grace is always greater than our sin. And ladies and gentlemen, you and I need God's grace every day. We sang it a moment ago. Did you know what you sang? Oh, to grace. How great a debtor, what's the next line? Daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. The bad news is that we are desperately sinful and there's nothing we can do to redeem ourselves. But the good news is that we don't have to do anything. God in Christ has done it all. And the only thing we have to do is just believe it. Well, the second thing that religious moralism does that we see in Simon is that it hardens our hearts so that we condemn people who are not like us. Verse 44. And turning toward the woman, Jesus said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" That is not a rhetorical question. Simon didn't see the woman. He had said back in verse 39, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is. He didn't see her. He saw her sort. He saw what kind she was. Religious moralism causes us to sort out people and then relate to them based on what sort they are. Right. We relate to them either with love or with hate. And someone has said, I think it's probably right, that the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is indifference. And because of what sort someone, they ain't our sort. They're not our sort. They're not like us. We either write them off, we despise them, we mock them, we ridicule them, or we just don't care about them, just indifferent. Religious moralism causes us to sort people out based on their sort. We sort out publicans from Pharisees, men from women, Republicans from Democrats, liberals and conservatives, Jews and Palestinians, blacks, whites, Hispanics, Asians, gays, straight, Christians, Muslims, American soldier, Islamic terrorist. It gets close to home, doesn't it? The moral and the immoral, the good and the bad. But you see, what the gospel teaches us is that regardless of what we may think of someone, either racially, politically, economically, morally, or sexually, the New Testament commands the followers of Jesus to love every person because Jesus loved them and because Jesus has loved us. And because he has loved us in our sin, we are commanded to love everyone else regardless of their sort. Doesn't matter whether you agree or disagree with them. You love them. The third thing religious moralism does, it keeps us from touching God. Verse 39, if this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of person this is who is touching him. Now, for a prostitute to touch a rabbi was a travesty to Simon. And Simon had every reason to think that. Because in the Old Testament, you not only did you not touch God, you didn't even come close to God. You didn't come close to God. The Jews wouldn't even speak his name lest then somehow in speaking it they would profane. They wouldn't even write it, lest then somehow in writing it they would profane it. The children of Israel came to Sinai. Don't touch that mountain because God's there. You don't touch the ark because God's there. You don't come into the Holy of Holies because God's there. The Old Testament religion said that God could not be touched. You did not touch God. You didn't touch things that were holy. Here was a rabbi. He's holy. You don't touch him. Why? Because the Old Testament had taught, be ye holy, for I, the Lord thy God, am holy. But Jesus altered all of that. In Jesus, the incarnate God comes as an infant baby and you have to touch him. You have to hold him. You have to coddle him. Jesus teaches us that God is touchable. Jesus teaches us that he wants us to reach out and touch him as Jesus reached out and touched others. This woman is anointing his feet and she's touching him. The woman with the issue of blood reached out and touched him. The despised sinners reached out and touched him. And Jesus reached out and touched the diseased leper. The despised tax collector. He reached out and touched the demon-possessed. Jesus teaches us that God is touchable, that he begs us to reach out and touch him. And not only that, this is so good. Jesus changed the emphasis from be ye holy for I, the Lord thy God, am holy to in Luke 6:36, be compassionate for I, the Lord thy God, am compassionate. Jesus changed the emphasis about God from God being holy to God being compassionate. The Hebrew word for compassion comes from the same word that we get the word womb, W-O-M-B. Jesus said that God is womb-like. What does the womb do? It nurtures, it protects, it gives life, It's loving. Jesus teaches that God is womb-like, and he teaches us that those who follow him are to be womb-like to all sorts of people. This is what is so amazing about grace. Holy God, holy though he still is, reaching out in compassion, touching us, loving us, and redeeming us regardless of our sort, regardless of our sin. Simon stands forever as the classic example of the way religious moralism will suffocate us. And this sinful woman, whose name we do not know, stands forever as the classic example of the joy of redemption. Religious moralism is smug in its self-righteousness. The redeemed have been broken by their sinfulness. Religious moralism is arrogant in its self-sufficiency. The redeemed are humbled, recognizing their need for mercy. Religious moralism is condescending. The redeemed are exceedingly grateful. Religious moralism is quick to condemn others for their failure. The redeemed are understanding of the failures of others because they are always conscious of their failures. Religious moralism is hard-hearted. The redeemed are compassionate. Religious moralism causes you to sort out people. The redeemed love all people regardless of their sort. Religious moralism suffocates and brings death. Redemption is joyful and brings life. I said a moment ago that there were many ironies in this passage. I'd mentioned three. The second irony is that Jesus loved Simon just as much as he loved this woman. But Simon was so hung up on his religion and his morality that he didn't know it and he didn't care. And then the greatest irony of this story is that the Son of God, Messiah, is eating at Simon's table and Simon doesn't even know it. Religious moralism will absolutely cause you to miss God. Jesus' final word to this woman is in verse 50. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. To the redeemed of all sorts, of every stripe, Jesus says, your faith, not your works, not your goodness, nothing that you have done, but your faith has saved you. Just believing that this is the kind of God that our God is. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. My favorite author, Southern author, is Flannery O'Connor. Flannery was born in Savannah, and she was raised in Milledgeville, Georgia, about 40 miles from Macon. Flannery has a short story that's entitled Revelation. Revelation is the story of Mrs. Turpin. And Mrs. Turpin is a right fine Christian woman. She helps everybody she can, especially the blacks. And to our black friends, I promise you, I'm cleaning up the language from Flannery, okay? Especially she helps the blacks who help her and Claude with their small farm, a few hogs and a few acres of cotton. She gives them clothing, and every morning Claude goes and picks them up and puts them in the back of his pickup truck, comes back by the house, and Miss Turpin goes out and greets them. How y'all doing? Y'all do good. I hope y'all have a good day today. And then when Claude brings them in the riding in the back of the pickup truck every afternoon, she goes out and takes them a cool bucket of water. She takes Claude to the doctor, and Mrs. Turpin's entire life is centered around sizing up and sorting out people. And as she's sitting in the waiting room of the doctor's office, she does just that. She starts sizing it. There's the dirty little kid over here with the runny nose who's dirtier than their hogs. There's the lean, stringy fellow with the rusty hands. There's the well-dressed lady, there's the white trash woman, and then there's the fat, ugly girl, about 17 or 18 years old with purple acne, reading a book entitled Human Development. Mrs. Turpin and the well-dressed lady strike up a conversation. And Miss Turpin turns that conversation very quickly into how fine a woman she is, how she takes care of the blacks and looks after them, and you have to be good to them. She continues to compare herself with everybody else in the waiting room. She talks about how good she is and how she cares for people, and that she is so grateful that Jesus has made her what she is and not like anybody else, not like the white trash or the blacks. And Flannery takes up the conversation. Miss Turpin, if it's one thing I am, Mrs. Turpin said to Felix, it's grateful. And when I think of all I could have been besides myself and all what I got, a little of everything and a good disposition beside, I just feel like shouting, thank you, Jesus, for making everything the way it is. It could have been different. For one thing, somebody else could have got clawed. And at the thought of this, she was flooded with gratitude and terrible pangs of joy shot through her. Oh, thank you, Jesus, Jesus, thank you. She cried aloud. And just about that time, wham, a book comes across the room and hits her in the head. The 18-year-old girl with the purple acne has thrown her book on human development, hit her in the head, and the girl jumps across the waiting room, kicks over the coffee table, and she's on top of Mrs. Turpin choking her. And the nurse comes running out from behind, and then the people drag the purple acne girl off Mrs. Turpin, and when they finally subdue her, Mrs. Turpin looks at her and says, "What you got to say to me?" She asked hoarsely. She's been choking. She's hoarse. And held her breath as though waiting for a revelation. The girl raised her head, her gaze locked with Mrs. Turpin's. "Go back to hell where you came from, you old warthog," she whispered. Her voice was low but clear. Her eyes burned for a moment as if she saw with pleasure that her message had struck its target. Later that afternoon, Mrs. Turpin has gone back to the farm. She is down by the hog pen with a water hose, and she's watering down the hogs. She says to God, "What do you send me a message like that for?" she said in a low, fierce voice, barely above a whisper, but with the force of a shout in its contained fury. "How am I like a hog in me both? How am I saved and from hell too?" Her free hand was knotted, and with the other she gripped the hose, blindly pointing the stream of water in and out of the old eye of the old sow, whose outraged squeal she did not hear. "Why me? It's no one around here, black or white, I ain't given to. I break my back to the bone working every day, and I do for the church. If you like trash better, go get yourself some trash then," she railed. "You could have made me trash, or a nigger. If trash is what you wanted, why didn't you make me trash?" She shook her fist with a hose, and a watery snake appeared momentarily in the air. In the deepening light, everything was taking on a mysterious hue. The pasture was glowing a peculiar glassy green, and the streaks of the highway had turned lavender. She braced herself for a final assault, and this time her voice rolled out over the pasture. "Go on," she yelled. "Call me a hog. Call me a warthog from hell. Put that bottom rail on top. There'll still be top and bottom." In a final rage of fury, she shook and roared, "Who do you think you are?" The sun's going down. And over those cotton fields with the fibers of the cotton floating up, you can see the streaks of light as if it were a highway going from heaven to earth. And Mrs. Turpin has a vision. There was a purple streak in the sky, cutting through a field of crimson, leading like an extension highway into the descending dark. She raised her hand from the side of the pen in hieratic gesture and profound, A visionary light settled in on her. She saw the streaks as a vast swinging bridge extending upward from the earth through the field of living fire. Upon it was a vast horde of souls rumbling toward heaven. There were whole companies of white trash, clean for the first time in their life. Bands of black niggers in white robes and battalions of freaks and lunatics shouting and clapping and leaping like frogs. And bringing up the end of the procession was a tribe of people whom she recognized as those who, like herself and Claude, had always had a little of everything and the God-given wit to use it right. She leaned forward to observe better. They were marching behind the others with great dignity, accounted as they had always been for good order and the common sense to use respectable behavior. They alone were on key, yet she could see by their shocked and altered faces that even their virtues were being burned away. Mrs. Turpin makes it to heaven, but only after all those she had sorted out and despised went in joyfully, leaping, dancing before her. Jesus said something one time about the thieves and the prostitutes get into heaven before you. Why? Because they know their only hope is the mercy and grace of God. Your only hope, my only hope, the only hope of any of us, moral or immoral, is the mercy and the grace of God. By the way, the name of the girl that threw the book and hit Mrs. Turpin and called her a warthog from hell, her name was Grace. Grace assaults all of us. Why? Because grace teaches us that we're all warthogs from hell. But more, grace teaches us that we have all been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. John Newton put it this way, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Fear why? Because I'm a warthog from hell. But grace, my fears relieved. Why? Because dirty though I may be, dirty though I am, I've been made clean by the blood of the Lamb. Religious moralism will absolutely suffocate the life out of you. But redeeming grace is the wellspring of life itself. This morning, I urge us to have done with religious moralism, to have done with the faux God of religious moralism, and to embrace this God of redeeming and amazing grace. Will you bow with me, please, as we pray? Father, thank you for amazing grace. Thank you that through no merit of ours, you love us. Through no merit of ours, you forgive us. Through no merit of ours, you come and meet us wherever we are physically, emotionally, mentally, morally, spiritually. You meet us right there. You put your arms around us. You reach out and touch us and invite us to touch you. Father, there are people here this morning who've been hung up on religion, been hung up on religious moralism, thinking that somehow they're right with God by what they do. I pray this morning, Father, that you set them free knowing that there's nothing that they have to do, there's nothing that they can do, but they don't need to, for you have done it all through your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Help us to fall in love with the God of redeeming grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.